We'll try doing this from back here. I haven't been very good at preaching from behind a pulpit since I suffered my hearing loss and my balance went wonky. And for a couple of weeks, I did actually preach behind the pulpit because I had to hang on to something or I'd fall over. So we'll use this microphone, and that will actually get their recording back there. Now, this week, this may make sense this week, I had a little mishap on Thursday in that I dropped knocked off of a high shelf a couple of large stainless steel wash pans, which bounced off of my skull and rendered me not quite unconscious, and I'm not sure whether they gave me a mild concussion or not, but I still have a very stiff neck and a headache from it, so standing back here may be a good plan. This is kind of a continuation of last week's message, and it's a continuation maybe more in spirit than in practicality, because I really did kind of cut off in the middle. But of course, when I go back and try to extend from where I cut myself off, I always find myself going in different directions. So it's maybe less of an exact continuation than it may have been. And of course, we're also going to get a little bit reiteration of some of the things that mentioned last week. And last week talked about this idea of rest, and that rest, as the term is used in Scripture, shows up talking about a cessation of activity. Like when God was creating the world, He rested on the seventh day. He finished His work of creation, and He stopped creating. And that was the rest, that He rested on the seventh day. He had stopped creating. And there's the second sense of the word rest, which is a place. And this is the one that, in a lot of ways, becomes the major theme through a lot of the Old Testament, the early parts of the Old Testament especially, is that there's the promised land. Abraham is given a promise of a land, that God is going to put them in a place, and He is going to establish this land for them, and this is going to be where they will become a great nation. And of course, as events kind of develop over the years and the generations, they don't get that land. They don't really have a place. Abraham is still very much a migrant who kind of travels through the land, and his children continue in that. And finally, they end up down in Egypt, and ultimately end up, first come as guests, end up as slaves, and spend 430 years in the land of Egypt before finally God leads them out. And He leads them out with the promise that He's going to take them to that promised land, that place of rest. And it keeps coming up, this idea of the place of rest, where they're going to be no longer having to deal with the enemies around them. They're no longer going to be in conflict. They're not going to be in any kind of a state of war. So they'll be in this place, and God will drive out the enemies and give them all of this good stuff, and they will be able to have this rest and this peace. Again, that didn't quite work out for them the way that it was supposed to. And that, of course, is part of what the writer of Hebrews is leaning on, is that there's this promised rest, this place where they could have this particular state, where they could be in a place of rest. And yet they're afraid to go into the land. If you remember the story, they come up after they receive the law at Mount Sinai. God leads them up and brings them to the south end of the promised land and tells them to go in, and they're a little nervous about it. And so they send in spies to find out what's ahead of them. And the spies go in and find out that, yes, it's a great land. It looks really wonderful, but the inhabitants are kind of scary. And they all chicken out and decide they want to go back to Egypt. Arguments ensue, stuff happens, and the net result is that God says, none of this generation is going to enter into my rest. And they go back out, and he sends them, and they wander in the wilderness for an additional, depending on how you count it, either 38 years or 40 years. They've already been 2 years in the wilderness getting there from Egypt. So some say that it was another 38 years to give them 40 years in the wilderness. I'm not going to worry about that. I don't think it matters. They were out there a long time. They were out there until all of the adults who had been part of the tribe when they came up to the promised land, all of the adults had died except for Moses and Joshua. They were the only, and Caleb, were the only ones who were adults at that time who actually were still alive when it came time to go into the promised land. And of course, Moses did not get to actually go in. He didn't die. I mean, he disappears out there. But he doesn't get to go in either. And so when we talk about this land, this rest that they had here, and this was kind of the thing that I leaned on last week, is that this was not saying that those people who were excluded from the promised land, that they were lost to eternal condemnation. They were not people who were condemned to hell. And we read that into this passage sometimes, and like I said last week, that's the way this was always taught to me, is that this was saying that the people who were not allowed to enter into the rest were denied entry into heaven. That was the rest they couldn't get into, and the parallel is drawn. Well, the fact that he's moving back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament times in this can make it a little confusing. But even if you look at the Old Testament people, we have to realize among those people who were not able to enter into God's rest is Moses. And if Moses was not able to enter into God's rest, there's not a lot of hope for very many people. Moses, whom God met with and talked with as a friend face to face, was not allowed to enter into that rest. And so we have to realize when we look at this, it doesn't say that they were excluded from heaven. It says they were excluded from a place of rest, a place of peace, a place of abundance, and all of that good stuff. And so when we take that idea of rest and we kind of separate it then from that land, we get a condition. And that was the third thing we talked about, that the rest was a condition or a state of being. And we'll get into that more today. There is one other thing that I think we really should take just a moment and look back at with regard to that promised land. Because one of the things that characterized that land for the Israelites is that they saw it as their inheritance. It was something that came to them by right of law because of who they descended from. God had given it to Abraham, and it was given to Abraham and his descendants, and they were descendants of Abraham. Therefore, they had legal right to that land through the hand of God through inheritance. So they talk about the promised land as their inheritance. And so we can see this in several places in the Old Testament, but I want us to look at a few things here in the New Testament that approach it from that perspective. Matthew, got a lot of stuff from Matthew this week. Matthew 25:34. This is the the sheep and the goats' judgment. Then he will say, set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom. That idea of inheritance shows up there in what Jesus has to say. And then in Romans chapter 8, we also get in 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And I'm going to come back to that one just a second here. So one more, 1 Peter. My these books get shorter and shorter. They're harder to find when you're trying to grab. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith. That's the conclusion. This is the result, the outcome of faith. Now, going back, where he's talking about here in Romans, back to Romans 8 there, he talks about being children of God and heirs with Christ, adopted in, that we have been made children of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we are now joint heirs of God's kingdom. We have an inheritance. And so we've got that Old Testament idea of the inheritance that was the promised land. And under Christ, we see that inheritance being rephrased and redirected, that idea of inheritance, into the heavenly promise, that it is an eternal place of rest. It is an eternal peace. And so the idea of the inheritance, that which is given by law to the ones who are the heirs, that inheritance is what God is going to absolutely give to those who have faith in him, to his followers, to the ones that he has adopted. They will receive that promised inheritance. And so for the Jews who didn't make it into that promised land, they didn't receive that inheritance. They wandered in the wilderness and died in the wilderness without having received it. Yet they had a relationship with God. They followed God. They still were in a condition of grace. And for them, the inheritance that they lost out on was a somewhat transitory one. The promised land of Israel, really, you know, at best, we have maybe 30 or 40 years out of the entire history of Israel when it really could be seen as a nation at rest in the Lord. And that's really between the end of David's reign and when Solomon starts to get caught up with all of his wives and starts going after foreign gods. And so we've got this little narrow window of time in there where the promised land actually looks like the promised land. And on first, they're fighting to get it. And later they're, I don't know if you'd say they're fighting to keep it. They're failing to fight to keep it is really what's going on. They're falling apart as a nation. And they're going after the foreign gods and they're allowing all these other things. And this promised land, this land of rest, doesn't really exist except in their imaginations. The cultural imagination of the Israelites tells them that this is what we should have. This is where we should be. And truth is that it's still, to some extent, part of the cultural imagination of Israel. That, yeah, we've reestablished a political nation of Israel and all of this, but from any realistic perspective, that does not look like the promised land of God, the land flowing with milk and honey, where there is peace from your enemies and there is rest on all hands. That's not really what it looks like right now. But when we go into the New Testament and we look at the Christian who has a different inheritance, something which is not capable of fading away, that inheritance that's promised, it says is an imperishable inheritance, a kingdom which is eternal. We're promised a place in that. And yet for all of that, when we look at what is going on in Hebrews, I don't think that is the inheritance, that is the rest that he is really focused on. And part of that comes from the audience that he's writing to and the situation that he's writing into. We like to read the Bible as kind of monolithic. You know, it's the Word of God given by the Holy Spirit through inspired men. They wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them. This is the Word of God. But it is also written to specific people in specific places at specific times. And sometimes we have to know about that place, that time, and those people to see the real message that God is giving here. Because the message is as true to us as it was to them, but if we don't understand where they were at, we don't necessarily know that we got the real message. Because the people that he is writing to are believers. This is written to a Christian audience. These are people, mostly Jews, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. They trust that by doing that, they are receiving the Messiah. And that by receiving the Messiah, they have become heirs of the promise of God. And that they have this hope that they will be with Christ forever in heaven. And yet, things are going on around them. And the first thing is persecution. Okay. Now, persecution historically strengthens the church. And part of that is, this is like, you know, if you've got predators that keep eating the weak in the flock, your flock gets stronger. That's the theory at any rate. I don't know. And so if you have persecution in the church, those whose faith is questionable tend to fall away. They either flat deny, which is usually a sign of someone who never really trusted, or they become what we occasionally referred to in the Presbyterian Church, they become the frozen chosen. They aren't connected. They aren't active. They show no life in Christ. And they receive no blessing in this world from Christ. They're simply there. In a fit of creativity, I guess you could call it one time, I rewrote the words to the hymn Standing on the Promises and turned it into Sitting on the Premises. This is the failed church, the people who are just withdrawing from engaging the world, people who are withdrawing from engaging the gospel, people who have no interest in living Christ. The church at that point is a failure, and it loses that rest. It loses something in this world. The blessings go away. And this is where the writer of Hebrews is addressing this particular audience. They're coming under persecution, and they are also confronting something else. It's now been a couple of decades, maybe 30 years, 40 years, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are expecting his return at any moment. But what if they missed it? This is the fear that permeates portions of the church in this time, is that what if we missed it? And realistically, we have to look at a translation issue in chapter 4, verse 1. And it in some Bibles it may be footnoted as Hebrew is obscure. But the verse 1 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." The implication being have come short of the promise. But the Hebrew happens to be obscure. And another may be better, and I'm not going to necessarily judge this, but is that let us be careful that none of you supposes that he has missed it, is another good translation of the same Hebrew that we have, or not, this is Greek, sorry, I keep saying Hebrew. I've spent too much time in the Old Testament this week. So, it's Greek, and it is obscure. And so we have that question, does he really mean that fear that you have come short, or does he say, watch out, don't be afraid that you have missed the promise. Don't be afraid that you have missed the return of Christ. One of the things, as I have studied over the years, the things that Scripture tells us about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he returns, one of the things that stands out to me is it says, with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of an archangel. And the thing that this says to me in all of this is that you will not miss it. Nobody will miss it. There is no way that you could have the radio playing too loud in your car, or that your earbuds are too tight, or you will not miss when the Lord returns. But these people were afraid that they had missed it. See, they expected Christ to go to heaven, just, you know, check in, and come back. They expected him, within just a few years of his resurrection, to be back to collect the church and take them all into heaven. Now, they may have missed these little details where Jesus said things like, you know, go and make disciples of all nations. Reach the whole world with the gospel. You know, that the gospel has not gotten to the whole world. Even today, it has not gotten to the whole world. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily a trigger event, but it certainly says that the gospel has to get everywhere before we can talk about the return of Christ. It has to make it out there. But they were worried. And because they were worried, they lost something. What they lost is this critical relationship in Christ. When we talk about the rest in Christ, the rest that is here, one of the things that goes into that is that we do not fear. It's a rest which is an absence of fear. And I think the fact that it's also very tightly tied to the idea of peace. You know, Jesus talks about giving peace, and his peace is not the same as the world's peace. It's not a cessation of conflict. It's a confidence that we don't need to fear conflict. We don't need to fear what is going on in the world. The things that are happening around us, the things that might go haywire in the world around us, don't matter because God has won the victory. We don't have to have that fear. We can have that perfect peace. And so I'm back into Matthew here, a little different part of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. And this may even sound a little bit familiar if you were listening earlier in the service. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think when we think about rest, as it's described here in Hebrews, is that he's looking at the fact that they are not allowing their faith in Jesus Christ to give them peace. They are not having sufficient faith to believe that God's going to take care of them. They're not trusting him adequately. And this is where we get this exact parallel to those people in the Old Testament. They did not trust that God could get them into the promised land. They did not have enough faith to believe that he could get them in there and take care of all of those giants and everything. They lacked faith in his ability. And because they lacked faith in his ability, they did not have peace with his plan for them. And because they had no peace with that, they were fearful. And because they were fearful, they refused to follow. Because they refused to follow, their lack of faith led to them not getting into that promised land. They did not receive that place of rest. And they died in the wilderness, not separated from God, but missing his blessings, missing out on his blessings. And this is the same thing. These people, these Christians in Hebrews, are fearful. They fear that God isn't going to take care of them. They fear that they could miss the return of the Lord. They fear that the persecution might destroy them in some way. They're afraid of all of these things because their faith is weak. They don't sufficiently trust Christ. And because they don't sufficiently trust Christ, they have no peace. They have no rest. They're not in that condition in Christ that allows them to confront the world and say that God is in his heaven and all is well in the world as chaos reigns around us. God is in his heaven and all is well. We can trust fully in God, no matter what the worldly circumstances are. Jesus says, you know, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. You know, he's not talking about, you know, having to work hard, the physical labor. He's talking about the burden that we carry of sin, the burden that we carry of guilt, the burden that we carry of fear. He says, I will take that burden from you, and I will put on you a burden which is nothing but faith. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will lift that burden. He will lift the burden of sin. When he goes to the cross and he dies on Calvary, that sin is canceled. We no longer fear that. We no longer fear punishment for our sin. We no longer carry the burden, the weight of that sin. We know that those fears for the body, what happens to us in this world, don't matter because we know we have a promise, a good promise of eternal life. We don't fear what goes on in the world because we trust that our God is able to make it all work properly. It will work out to his plan. and he will return. He loves us enough to die for us. He will certainly take care of us while we are alive. And so as we look at the rest of the story, that which is missing in the hearts of these people was a strong enough faith to trust that Jesus Christ was going to take care of them. This is one of those cautions. The writer's not worried that they're going to lose their salvation. He's not worried that they're going to reject Jesus Christ. He's saying, you have Jesus Christ. You have salvation. You have hope. You have everlasting life. You have the love of the Creator for you. He says, don't fear. Don't lose hope. Don't look away from that and say, well, maybe I can find something better. You have the best. Don't doubt. Don't lose faith. Stand in Jesus Christ, and he will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we know that you have everything under your control. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to have the kind of strong faith that will allow us to not fear, to not let go of that hope in you, and that we could go through this world constantly in a state of rest and peace, no matter what is going on around us, because we are resting in you, and that you are our peace. In the name of Jesus, amen.